Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Our book of the month, I think it's already been mentioned, is Gentle and Lowly, the Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. Now, we're not going to have a discussion of this book because we will be out in the pavilion. We'll be having a summer church, and so we won't have our regular book discussions. But what I will be doing is reading some quotes each week from this book. It's a beautiful, comforting book that's like the balm of Gilead that will be a comfort to your soul if you'll take the time to read it. The schedule is in the bulletin, so I'd encourage you to do that. Now, we are in the course of an expositional journey through Matthew, so working through each verse of the text. And one of the things that we're doing as we work through Matthew is when we come to a verse that has been central to the discussion of a particular theological topic, then we're taking a little bit of a detour, not a detour really, but we're having a message that focuses on that theological topic. So when we got to baptism earlier in this chapter, it's really all about baptism. So a little earlier on when we were talking about the baptism of John, we worked through all the details of the text and we had a message on baptism to sort of sum up what the scriptures as a whole teach on baptism. And now as we're coming to the baptism of Christ, this is a central text for the doctrine of the Trinity. And so next week, we'll be back in this text and we'll be working through each detail word by word through the text. But this morning, we'll be focused on the theological topic of the doctrine of the Trinity from the scriptures as a whole. So let's go before the Lord in prayer and then let's dig in. Father, I come before you this morning and I pray for the presence of your Spirit. I can say words, but I can't change hearts, but your Spirit can. Fill us with a sense of your glory, your beauty, your incomprehensible grandeur, and may we be moved to worship. In Christ's name I pray, amen. When I was a child, Palm Pilots were a rarity, and smartphones hadn't been invented yet. I can still remember the daytimer planners that my dad used to use. Everywhere he went, he would be writing things down in his pocket-sized daytimer. He had a particular style that he used. He used only that style, and he took it with him everywhere that he went. And he would track his appointments and his expenditures and his mileage and pretty much everything else that a busy church planner in New York City had to keep organized. And when he was done with a particular daytimer, they were only a month, maybe there was one a month or one for a couple of months, something like that. He had these neat little boxes and he would put them in the box and they would be right there if he ever needed to refer back to them, which he did on occasion. And yet, while my dad loved the features that daytimer planners offered, he did not love their tagline at all. Quite the opposite, in fact. Back in the day, you see, you can still buy daytimers, but this slogan isn't on the website anymore. But back in the day when my dad was using them, daytimers were sold with the slogan, "It's all about you." That was their selling point. And while I didn't have a daytimer of my own at the time to keep score, I'm pretty sure that at least for a while, this became my dad's all-time favorite sermon illustration that came up pretty much every week. Over and over again, he would tirelessly remind the congregation that this slogan, "It's all about you," which so nearly matched the goals of the seeker-sensitive church movement that was also popular at the time, got Christianity exactly backwards. And my dad was right. Though daytimers are now, for the most part, you can still buy them, but for the most part, daytimers are a relic of the pre-smartphone past. Their slogan lives on, not just in the world of calendar organization, but at every level and in every area of modern life. Now, as a congregation, we have taken a firm stand against many of the ways in which this self-focus shows up, not only in the broader culture, but also in the American church more generally. And this is a good thing, and I'm thankful for it. Yet we must not forget that while self-focus is a many-headed monster, And while we're busy attacking one head, we must not forget to pay attention to the danger that we face from other heads, dangers that may turn out to be more subtle and yet no less deadly. One of the ways in which a focus on self can show up, even in very conservative churches, is by the neglect of theology in favor of things that seem to us to be more practical and relevant to our everyday lives. Rather than rooting ourselves in the glory of the God whom we are called to worship, we can be tempted to focus exclusively on the bits of Christianity that seem immediately relevant and practical to our own everyday life. What's in it for me? What am I supposed to do? How is this going to help me? And this neglect can sometimes be well-intentioned. It can be driven by a concern for obedience rather than a focus on self. So sometimes this neglect is very well-intentioned, but it is always counterproductive and it is always destructive. Because in the end, it doesn't really matter if we make Christianity all about what God can do for us or all about what we can do for God. If we are not firmly rooted in the truth about who God is, if we do not give careful attention to the task of theology, we'll inevitably end up focused on ourselves. If we do not continuously fight to keep it all about Him, it will end up being all about us. And the simple fact is that theology, the task of knowing God, ought to be a central concern of every follower of Jesus Christ. In his great high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus made this matter very plain. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Theology, knowledge about God, is by no means some merely academic matter best left for pastors or seminary professors. No, to know God, Jesus says, simply is life eternal. Now, information alone is not enough, of course. It is, as all of us are aware, or hopefully are aware, you need to be aware if you're not, it is fully possible to know many true things about God and still not possess eternal life. It is likewise possible to misunderstand many theological details and still find salvation. Yet though saving knowledge involves more than true facts about God, it does not involve less. Because of this, every follower of Jesus Christ, whether rich or poor, young or old, educated or uneducated, blue collar or white collar, is called to be a theologian. All of us are called to pursue the task of knowing God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. While we will never know God fully, we can and must seek to know Him truly. If we have indeed come to know Him truly, we will seek to know Him better, not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a deep well of delight in who God is. Everyone who truly tastes from this well will desire to drink as deeply and as often as they possibly can. To put it as plainly as possible, those who have no interest in knowing God reveal that they have no portion in eternal life. To know the only true God, Jesus said, simply is eternal life. And the life of eternity will be spent in learning ever more of the truth about this one true God. We will never run out of God. There will always be more to know, and when 10,000 years have passed, we will only have begun to know the basics, only have begun to scratch the surface. True theology is the foundation, the indispensable root of right worship. Only when we begin to know God as He is can we begin to worship Him as He desires. True theology always leads to right worship, and right worship is always rooted in true theology. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. If we do not know the truth about who God is, we cannot claim to be worshiping Him. Worship that loses its connection to sound theology quickly becomes idolatry. And because the God we are called to worship has revealed Himself as triune, true theology is always Trinitarian theology. The doctrine of the Trinity is not an academic abstraction best reserved for the rarefied atmosphere of the upper rooms of ivory towers somewhere. I've actually never seen an ivory tower, just throw that out there. Most academics are not wealthy enough to have ivory anything, let alone an ivory tower. But leaving that aside, that is a distraction. I don't know where we got off on that. But the doctrine of the Trinity is not a distraction or an abstraction. On the contrary, getting the Trinity right is vital for every follower of Jesus. Every believer is called to worship God in truth. And the truth about our God is that He is triune. As the old Baptist Confession of Faith puts it, the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God. If we are to worship the God of the Scriptures, we must worship the one true and undivided God who has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, this doctrine of the Trinity is, of course, as mysterious as it is foundational. In an effort to make things a bit easier to understand, many have tried to come up with analogies for the Trinity from the world of the creation. And I avoided the temptation to use my favorite video clip of all time to illustrate just how bad these analogies are. Some of you have seen it. But anyways, some have compared the Trinity to a three-leaf clover, others to the three states of water as ice, liquid, and steam, and still others to three different roles exercised by a single person. These do not make the Trinity clearer. They illustrate all the ways in which heretics get the Trinity wrong. All of these analogies, however sincerely put forward, fall dramatically short of the truth. Rather than clarifying the Trinity, they distort it. Rather than helping us to understand the truth, they actively prevent us from grasping it. Rather than clarifying the truth, they inevitably, however unintentionally, fall into heresy. For though all creation reveals God's glory, God is not like any of the things that He has made. God, we need to remember, is not a being like other beings. He isn't like us, only a bit more or a lot more majestic. He is radically and incomprehensibly and indeed infinitely greater than anything and everything altogether in His creation. The gap between the Almighty and the archangels is infinitely greater than the gap between the archangels and the ants. God, as He revealed to Moses, is the one who is who He is. Though He created space and time, He is not bound by them. Though He fills them, they do not contain or constrain Him in any way whatsoever. As my dad used to say, God is the one who was, is, and always will be, is. Though He is changeless and immutable, He is at the same time inexhaustible, indivisible, and incomprehensible, the source of all that is. Though His glory is reflected in all of creation, those reflections, by very definition, can only provide the faintest of glimpses into the attributes of His undivided and absolutely unique Trinitarian glory. Here's where we must be very clear. The doctrine of the Trinity is by no means an attempt to explain or to comprehend God. God is beyond our comprehension. That's the first thing we need to know about him. As Augustine long ago put it well, we are speaking of God. Is it any wonder that you do not comprehend? For if you, listen to this, for if you comprehend, it is not God you comprehend. If you comprehend, if you think you have God figured out, the God you have figured out is an idol and not the one true incomprehensible God that is revealed to us in the scriptures. To attain some slight knowledge of God is a great blessing, and indeed, as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, is eternal life. To comprehend him, however, is totally impossible. The goal of this doctrine is instead to affirm all that the scriptures reveal to us about God while establishing boundaries that protect us from speaking falsely about him. Though we can never fully comprehend God's being, he has so revealed himself to us that we can and indeed we must speak truly, and we can and we must worship rightly. While there are no suitable analogies for the doctrine of the Trinity, there is a helpful ancient symbol that summarizes what we must affirm and what we must deny if we are to speak truly about the triune God that we are called to worship. Now, some of you will already have noticed I have placed this symbol in the bulletin, and there's also an outline version for the young children to color, and if some of you adults would like to color, if that will help you focus, feel free to do that as well. This symbol or diagram is often referred to as the shield of the Trinity. It summarizes the heart of the glorious Trinitarian theology of the Athanasian Creed. Please follow along with me as we work through it before turning to examine the roots of this summary in the scriptures. And though I will not read it in full, those of you who are familiar with the wonderful words of the Athanasian Creed will surely notice how often I echo those words in all that follows. To begin with, there is only one true God, eternal, uncreated, unlimited, almighty, and indivisible. The Father is not part of this God. The Father simply is this God. The Son is not part of this God. The Son simply is this God. The Spirit is not part of this God. The Spirit simply is this God. There are not three gods, but only one God. There are not three lords, but only one Lord. There are not three eternals, but only one eternal. There are not three almighties, but only one almighty. And though all human words are inadequate, theologians have often referred to the oneness of God using the language of nature or essence. Yet though Father, Son, and Spirit are each God and equally God and each all of God, the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Once again, though no human words are fully adequate, theologians have often referred to the threeness of God in terms of persons, and because this word, this language of person has changed dramatically since it was first introduced to talk about the Trinity, more properly, they'll be referred to as subsistences, because the three persons of the Trinity are not like three persons like you and your best friend and your brother. It's not persons like that. The language is used a little differently when we're talking about the Trinity. But there's a unity, there's a oneness, and there's a threeness. And this then is the heart of the doctrine of the Trinity. Not threeness or oneness, but threeness and oneness at one in the same time. Unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And though many, many thousands of worthy pages have been written about the doctrine of the Trinity, the heart of this doctrine can and should be learned by every true believer and by all of their children. And the heart of the doctrine of the Trinity is this: God is one. The Father is this God. The Son is this God. The Spirit is this God. Yet at the same time, the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. I'm going to say it one more time, and this time I want you to follow along using the shield in the bulletin and see how it summarizes these truths. God is one. The Father is this God, the Son is this God, the Spirit is this God. Yet at the same time, the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Now there is much more that could be said about the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet though we can say more and should say more, we should never say less than this. This is the one true triune God. All who desire to be saved must worship him. And though this doctrine of the Trinity, the foundation of the faith of all true Christians everywhere, rests on a careful consideration and indeed was hammered out over centuries of fierce debate over the text of Scripture, and it rests on the consensus of the church everywhere on the teaching of the Scriptures as a whole, and there are many, many texts that we could go to, it is possible to establish its most fundamental outlines by considering three foundational passages that provide the basic guardrails of speaking about our God, which passages we will now proceed to briefly consider. Our first text, one that we've already mentioned, is found in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. There are not three gods, but only one true God. Not three lords, but only one true Lord. To worship anyone or anything other than this one true God is to worship an idol. This is why at the center of the shield of the Trinity, there is only one undivided circle representing the nature or the essence of God. This guards against the heresy of tritheism, the idea that there are three separate gods who share many things in common, but remain separate individuals with their own natures and wills and all the rest. We do not worship three gods. We worship one true and living eternal Lord God Almighty. Our second text is found at the very end of Matthew's gospel in the famous passage known as the Great Commission. And while this passage has much to say about many things, and we have turned to it over the past few years many, many times to touch on many topics, it makes a foundational, fundamental contribution to the doctrine of the Trinity. Pay very close attention to the words, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, now listen to this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Let me read that phrase one more time. Baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We do not baptize into the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, but into the name singular of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And since this name is singular, it cannot be referring to the words that we use to refer to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit distinctively. No, it instead refers to the singular divine name of the Lord, the name that represents the unlimited nature and the undivided essence of God, the singular name referred to in our text in Deuteronomy. The Father is Lord, the Son Lord, the Spirit Lord, yet there are not three Lords, but only one Lord, one divine name into which we are baptized. Since the Father is that Lord, the Father is the one true God. Since the Son is that Lord, the Son is the one true God. And since the Spirit is that Lord, the Spirit is the one true God. Since the substance of the divine nature cannot be divided, the Father, Son, and Spirit each possess the whole of the divine nature in its entirety. And when you turn to the shield of the Trinity, you'll see that it teaches us the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And this guards against the heresy of Arianism and every form of Unitarianism or subordinationism, if you want some long words to throw in there. But everything that would deny that Jesus is anything less than as fully God as the Father is, and the same God that the Father is, and the same is true for the Spirit. So anything that would say anything less than that is absolutely excluded and forbidden to faithful Christians. We come now to our third text, the text that I read at the beginning of the message, the text to which we have come in our journey through Matthew, and which occasioned this exploration of the doctrine of the Trinity. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And once again, this is a deep and rich text that deals with lots of topics. And Lord willing, next week, we're going to get into some of the other topics that it deals with. But this morning, I want us to keep our focus on the foundational contribution that it makes to the doctrine of the Trinity. In this text, we see the Son incarnate in the person of Jesus standing in the waters. We see the Spirit descending out of the sky and the Father speaking from the heavens. And while the Great Commission that we just considered at the end of Matthew's Gospel teaches us about the one divine name, the one divine nature, this text teaches us about the three divine persons or subsistences. Father, Son, and Spirit are more than simply different ways of referring to God. They are distinct persons within the Godhead. To once again use the language of the Athanasian Creed, we must neither divide the essence nor confound the persons. And while the Great Commission given at the end of Jesus' public ministry keeps us from dividing the divine essence, the baptism with which Jesus' ministry began keeps us from confounding the persons. Both are equally vital things to avoid. And these are the guardrails of the doctrine of the Trinity. To once more, again, turn to the trusty shield in our bulletin. Though the Father is the one true God, the Son is the one true God, and the Spirit is the one true God, the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. This guards against the heresy of modalism, the idea that the Father, Son, and Spirit are three different modes or ways in which God appears at different times. That is not what the Scriptures reveal about the God we are called to worship. There are many dozens of other texts to which we could turn, many hundreds of other details that we could take the time to discuss. But I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. I want everyone in this room, I want even the children, to walk away with an understanding of the foundational guardrails on which the doctrine of the Trinity rests. I know I've already repeated this statement several times, but the repetition is intentional because I want you to get it and not be able to forget it. All of you, not just some of you, but all of you, because this is foundational to our faith. God is one. The Father is this God, the Son is this God, and the Spirit is this God. Yet at the same time, the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. This is the heart of the doctrine of the Trinity, and it is the foundation of the Christian faith. While few believers are called to be academics, every believer is called to be a theologian. Every believer is called to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the true and living and triune God, whom to know is eternal life. Though none of us can comprehend God, all of us are called to both know God truly and to avoid speaking falsely about Him. But such knowledge, precious as it is never to be an end in and of itself. Theology is the knowledge of God. Doxology is the praise and the worship of God. And these two go together inseparably. Theology without doxology is deader than the Dead Sea, taking in and never giving out. Doxology without theology, no matter how well-intentioned, always ends up with the idolatrous worship of the golden calves of our own imaginations. True theology always leads to doxology. And the right practice of doxology always leads to a deeper hunger for true theology. The more we learn about God, the more we realize how inadequate our understanding is. The more we are humbled in our own eyes, the more we exalt in the glory and the goodness of God. This is why Paul finished Romans 9 to 11, his deepest dive into the mysterious theology of election, with a glorious doxology, celebrating just how inadequate our human understanding of God's nature and ways will always be. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is the pattern that we see over and over again in the Scriptures. The more truth that God reveals about himself, the more we begin to grasp how far we remain from comprehending God, and the more we begin to understand just how worthy he is of worship. Right worship, appropriate doxology, demands that we know true things about God. Praise that is not rooted in who God has revealed himself to be ends up as nothing more than an idolatrous expression of our own deceived and deceiving emotions. This will never work. If you read the book of Leviticus, you'll find that God is very, very particular about this matter of worship, particular not only about the broad strokes, but even about the details. We are not permitted to worship him as we see fit. We're instead called to worship him as he sees fit, and that begins with having a right understanding of who he really is. Just as doxology must be rooted in theology, so also must theology always lead to doxology. The more we know about God, the more we realize how breathtakingly and mind-blowingly beautiful he is. And the more we must humble ourselves in worship before him. To grow in our knowledge of who God is to increase in our understanding of how worthy he is of our worship, of how infinitely greater he is than we are. All of us are tempted to put God in a box, to try to shrink him down until we can understand him, to domesticate his majesty to suit our own purposes. We need to remember that though we can come to know him truly, we can never know him fully. And that is why he will always be worthy of our worship. As Augustine put it so well, if you comprehend, it is not God you comprehend. If your mind isn't blown by the incomprehensible greatness of our triune God, if your heart isn't overcome by the immeasurable beauty of his glory, then something is desperately wrong with the condition of your mind and your heart. Our minds should be blown. Our hearts should be overcome. This is the point, not only of the doctrine of the Trinity that we've been considering this morning, but indeed of every area of sound theology. True theology drives us to our knees in repentance at our pride and presumption. True theology drives us to lift up our voices in doxology with all the passion and the fervor and the devotion that we can muster. True theology fills our hearts with gratitude at the wonderful privilege of being given even the smallest glimpse of the glory of the God who made all things. If God had not revealed himself to us, then we would never have been able to know him. And if we are thinking rightly, we will see that the knowledge of the Holy Trinity is more precious than anything that this world has to offer, because to know God is to possess eternal life, not just in the future, but right now, in the present. It is because we have come to know God truly, because we have tasted and have seen that he is worthy of our worship, that we are able, that we can find the strength to turn our backs on the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, all the things that are not of the Father, but are of this world. It is because our lives are rooted in an understanding of the God who is outside of space and time that we are not shaken when the very mountains are cast into the midst of the sea. It's because our foundation transcends the created world that nothing that takes place in this creating world can shake us or separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and to which we are united by the work of the Spirit. The goal of true theology is not to comprehend God, to try to figure him out, but instead to come to an ever deeper sense of how incomprehensible our God really is and how worthy he is of our worship. The more we realize how incomprehensible God is in and of himself, the more we understand just how high and how lofty he really is, the more astonished we should be that the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity came all the way down to where we were and are, humbled himself to be born of a virgin so that he could live for us and die for us and for our redemption. This is the glory and the beauty of the gospel. This is the heart of theology. This is what it means to know the true and living God. At first glance, to our human eyes, the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't seem very practical. After all, someone might say, what does all of this complicated language about threeness and oneness and essence and subsistences and all this stuff you've been talking about, what's that have to do with the problems in my marriage or the difficulties that I'm having with my children or the struggles that I'm having with my finances? What does it have to do with how exhausted I feel or how disappointed I am at the way that things have turned out for me? When the rubber meets the road, what practical difference does all this theology really make in our everyday lives when we leave the four walls of this church and go out into the messy and broken world in which we live our lives? Much, as Paul would say, in every way. You see, your greatest problem is not with your spouse or your children or your money. Your greatest problem, a problem that you share with every fallen human being, is the orientation of your heart. So long as your internal compass points inward towards yourself instead of upward towards God, it is impossible for that compass to guide your steps through the nitty-gritty furrows of your everyday life. Turning from a focus on ourselves to a focus on God is at the heart of the mystery of conversion. It is at the core of what it means to repent. And if you are here this morning and you are still a rebel against God, if you have never bowed the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ, you need to know that his arms are open wide to you. The incomprehensible and infinite God of whom we have spoken is full of tender mercy and compassion. Compassion that extends to you in all of your messiness and brokenness, in all of your pride and presumption, in all of your assumptions that you don't need this salvation thing, in all of your worries that you're too broken to receive it. His compassion extends to you. Since we would never be able to find our way up to him, he has come all the way down to us, and he has done everything that is necessary to make a way for us to be made right with him. And all who repent of their sins and believe the good news will be made the sons and the daughters of the living God, given the saving knowledge of the one true and triune God of the Scriptures, the knowledge that will enable you to one day join in the glorious chorus of everlasting and eternal doxology. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, the whole earth is full of his glory. The Father holy, the Son holy, and the Spirit holy, and yet there are not three holies, but one holy. The Father Lord, the Son Lord, the Spirit Lord, and yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. The Father God, the Son God, the Spirit God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. The Father Almighty, the Son Almighty, the Spirit Almighty, and yet there are not three Almighties, but one Almighty, which was and is to come. Blessing and honor and glory be unto the Father, by whose foreknowledge we have been elected. Blessing and honor and glory be unto the Son, by whose blood we have been redeemed. Blessing and honor and glory be unto the Spirit, by whose work we have been sanctified. Blessing and honor and glory be unto our glorious triune God forever and ever. Amen and amen. This is the chorus that the world was designed to sing. Everything in the world was designed to sing this song. And this is the song that you were created to belt out with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the key to which all of creation, from the stars in the heaven to the sand by the seashore, has been tuned to. And as long as you refuse to join in this chorus, the notes of your life will reveal you to be an out-of-tune renegade, a rebel who insists on spoiling the glorious symphony by which and for which the very worlds were brought into being. But if you'll repent of your sins and believe the good news, then you're going to be given the choir robe of the righteousness earned for you by Jesus Christ. Turn from a rebel, dissonant rock into a living and a singing stone, a full participant in the glories of the coming New Jerusalem. But this message isn't just for unbelievers. No, even as Christians, and even as those who have come to know the true and the living and the triune God, our lives can begin to get out of tune, can't they? We can become distracted by the cares of this world, turned aside by the deceitfulness of sin. Our knees can become weak and our hands can begin to hang down. Our compasses can begin to point in the wrong direction. Our mouths can begin to sing the wrong notes, and our feet can begin to tap to the wrong beat. We too can begin to hum along to the lying tune that tells us that everything is all about us. And this is why theology is so desperately and urgently practical for our everyday lives, for my everyday life, for your everyday life. For though practical directions for the nitty-gritty furrows of life are very important, and we turn to them regularly, these directions are absolutely useless if we do not begin by magnetizing our compass arrows with the lodestone of true theology. If your compass is broken, it doesn't matter how good your directions are, because you don't know which way you're headed. While instructions for joining in the chorus of obedience are essential, we can't begin to harmonize until we've tuned ourselves to the key to which the universe dances. If you're out of tune, it doesn't matter if you know the notes. It's going to sound awful. If the timing and the tuning of the song of our lives is not to clash with the beautiful song of glory and of good that God is weaving through and by all things, we must begin by taking the time to engage our minds and our hearts in the hard work of theology, to know God truly, even as it becomes ever more clear to us how far we are from knowing him fully. God is one. The Father is this God. The Son is this God. And the Spirit is this God. Yet at the same time, the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. This is the one true God, and He is worthy of our worship. The only possible response to the passion, to the glorious theology of the Trinity is to engage in glorious doxology. And singing is not the only way to worship God, but it sure is an appropriate way to worship God. And so therefore, as Philemon comes, please turn in your bulletins and let us sing hymns of praise unto our incomprehensibly glorious triune God. Let's sing and let's worship and let's praise Him for who He is. And as we sing the Trinitarian words of these Trinitarian hymns, let us remember the deep truth towards which they point.